Now, I'd like us to consider tonight a number of verses in the chapter that was read, and they have a very contemporary ring to them. Verses 9 to 11 in 1 Corinthians 6. Know we not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye have been washed, but ye have been sanctified, but ye have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, these words were written to the believers in Corinth, and they were really in a very dark city. Corinth was a cosmopolitan place. It was a seaport, and so it had all sorts of people living there and stopping over there. And one of the things that it was renowned for was sexual immorality. And they had a saying that if you were immoral in that regard, you were a Corinthian. Now, I'll leave it to you to decide which place in Britain would have that designation today. Maybe they're all the same. It's not a pretty picture. But to make matters worse, the church that was in this city wasn't giving a clear witness. It had been founded by the preaching of the great Apostle Paul, so it was a very promising start, but in Paul's absence, all sorts of things had come into the church. And the chapter that was read tonight spoke of Christians now going to law against other believers. Now, I know we have divisions in our city, but I don't think it's gone that far, has it? Well, let me not say too much. Imagine it. Believers falling out over something, and then one person suing them, taking it to the law courts. Well, it might happen in America, but I haven't heard of it happening here. And it wasn't just that, but there were all sorts of other things there as well, which we need not go into tonight, apart from saying that the morality of the Christians was lower in standard to that of the world. When that happens, it is worrying. And I know it is a gospel service tonight, but if we as believers are not setting a standard, then the gospel that we're trying to communicate to people is really lost on them. Now, what Paul does here in order to deal with this situation, and this is why we are considering it, is take them back to basics. Now, if you're old enough, you'll remember the Back to Basics campaign that John Major's government tried, and it was a miserable failure because it was all hypocritical. And we know now that even the Prime Minister, when he was waxing eloquently about the need to re-establish morality, was having an affair with one of the members of the government. But here is a Back to Basics campaign that actually works. Know ye not, don't you realize, Corinthians, what happened to you? Don't you realize, believers here tonight, what your conversion means? Don't you realize, those of you who are maybe new to Christianity, what's it all about? That's what we're going to consider. There's nothing wrong with going back to the place where many of us first believed and maybe wanting to be converted all over again. I know that can't happen, but that's my desire for myself as I'm preaching to you. And of course, if you are a stranger to grace and to God, then it's good for you to know what our message is. Now, there's a negative to begin with. We're not allowed to be negative, but if the word of God is negative, I'm quite happy to echo Scripture. How negative is it? Well, listen to this. Know we not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Can I use a slightly different illustration? The door to heaven is bad shut to unrighteous people. It doesn't say that there's a slight hope if you're unrighteous. There is no hope. Now, this isn't me saying this. It's the Bible. So all I'm doing is being faithful to what we've got before us tonight. Think of this illustration. I know I've said it before. Going to IKEA to buy a Billy bookcase. Have you ever tried building those? They're very good bookcases. Not that I want to promote a shop here tonight. The first time I bought one of those, I thought, it looks simple. I can put it together by myself. Well, it was fine to begin with. But then, just as the last pieces were about to go to place, it just didn't go together. And you know why? I'd tried building it according to my own view. And I had to not pull it apart, but take it gently apart and go back to the beginning and look at the instructions. And God has given us instructions. And the maker of not a bookcase, but of human beings and of this universe says that the unrighteous shall not enter heaven. Listen to a few other verses just to show this. It's so important. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16 of Romans 1, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Great, you're saying. That's all positive stuff. That's good news. But then he goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to list certain sins that are repeated in our text. You say that's the Apostle Paul. He was legalistic in his mindsets. Well, he was before he was converted. But after he was made the subject of mercy, he still denounced certain things because they were wrong. Not because he was a bigot, but because the Creator said so. Oh, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? In the chapter that has the freest invitation to come to him, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the same place, he says these words. Woe, Matthew 11:21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgments than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom, the place where the word sodomy comes from. We don't use that word anymore. It's homosexuality, the modern word. But God judged that city for its sexual immorality. And here in 1 Corinthians 6, two of the sins that are mentioned are in that area. Effeminates, abusers of themselves with mankind. If you've got a modern translation of the Bible, you will have words that have meaning such as homosexual deeds. But notice here, the Apostle Paul doesn't highlight homosexuality. That is my fear for the controversy that is happening in the Anglican Church at the moment. As an onlooker, it seems to me as if homosexuals are being singled out. No, that is just one sin, according to the Bible, among other sins. And that's what we need to concentrate on. It's sin in all of its ugliness. Sin is a disease, and it may have different symptoms, and different people may show different symptoms, but it is still the disease. For example, you may have a terminal cancer, but that cancer may show itself in different ways. One person may have sweats, another person may have a lump. It's the same disease in those two people, but different manifestations of it. And it's just like that with the spiritual malaise. I haven't come here tonight to condemn one group and not the other. And incidentally, in that reference in Matthew 11, what did Jesus Christ say? He said that on the day of judgment it was going to be easier for Sodom, a city rife with sexual immorality, than to Capernaum. And what was Capernaum's sin? Their sin was that Jesus Christ had preached the gospel to them and they hadn't believed. I wonder, when we will look back at the history of Wales, whether the end of the 19th century, when liberalism swept our pulpits and unbelief became rampant, whether that in God's eyes was worse than the situation we're facing today. It's much easier to talk to you if you're an all-out sinner, if I can put it like that, than if you're the religious sort. I remember in university, in the Christian Union, taking Gideon New Testaments around in the hall of residence. And even those who would be drunk on a Saturday night would accept them. But some people would rip them up and throw them out of their window. And some of those would be Sunday school teachers. How dare you give me a New Testament? Don't you know that I'm a believer? That is obnoxious, that attitude to God. Can I give you one other verse? I'm very careful here, you see. I don't want to be condemned for my own words. If anybody's going to condemn me, then it is the word of God they're going to argue with. Revelation 21, 27, a description of heaven. And this is how the word puts it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Back to basics. Going back to the place where some of us believed, maybe for the first time for you tonight. Why do I need to become a Christian? Because there is no hope without Jesus Christ. That is what convicted me. I knew that unless I was going to be forgiven, I was going to be lost forever. Now, have you ever grappled that? There is a day when I must stand before eternity. A nameless woe or endless bliss, my portion be. And it's not, if I'm good enough, I can manage just to squeeze in through the door to heaven. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so that is just it. If I have a tinge of unrighteousness in me, I cannot enter heaven. It's impossible. And let me read these words. If we really think that gospel liberty equals lawless license, then we had better think again. For as righteousness is the fundamental characteristic of God's kingdom, so those whose lives are characterized by unrighteousness cannot hope to be part of that kingdom. I don't care. You may claim to be an evangelical tonight, but if you do not display the fruit of the Spirit, if the tenor of your life, the direction of your life, is unrighteous, you are not going to heaven. You may kid yourself. Be not deceived, says the apostle here. I'm not saying that if we fall into sin, it does mean that we're Christians. But the door to heaven is barred to unrighteousness. And it's serious. I find it an awesome task to have to stand before people and say there is a judgment to come. I know it's a dangerous position to fill. There was a well-known apologetic called Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer, and he would talk to people to get them to see that they needed salvation. And he had a place, a retreat, in the Alps, and he would take long walks with people. They were usually dropouts from the States, people who had given up on life, and they would have long conversations on these walks, on the meaning of life. And then in the evening after they got back, they would have a meal around the big table, and they would ask Schaeffer all sorts of questions. And one person one night asked him, Schaeffer, what do you think will happen to people who haven't heard the gospel? And they were expecting a very detailed, clever answer. But they didn't get one, because all Schaeffer could do was weep. We're not playing in terms of these things. I'm not a professional in that sense. When I have to take funeral after funeral, my body one day will be in a coffin, and somebody will be talking about me, but I won't be there. It'll just be my body, my soul, which will last forever, will either be in eternal hell or eternal heaven. And the fact that I've been a preacher all my life doesn't make one difference. In and of myself, I'm unrighteous. Unless Jesus Christ has saved me, I've got no hope. None of us have any hope. Is there anybody perfect here tonight? I don't think so. You may say to me outwardly, I have tried my best during the week. I've got a list of things that I haven't done wrong, and I've ticked each one of them in terms, I haven't lied, I haven't stolen, I haven't murdered. But my friend, God doesn't look at the outward, he looks at the heart. And all of us have failed at some point in terms of the motive. And that means we're all guilty before God. It doesn't matter whether you're here for the first time and you live a life of utter worldliness. It doesn't matter whether you're brought up in a Christian home and you behave well at home and at school. It doesn't matter. We're all in this together. That's the negative. And then, of course, this is what I'm wanting to talk about. He says, but. That's what I like, the buts. I know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a famous sermon on "But God." Well, I want to read these verses because they put it so well. "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins," Ephesians 2, "wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." This is how one person puts it. It was not promising material that confronted the early preachers, but people whose standards were the lowest, worse than today, morally speaking. It had required the mighty power of the Spirit of God to turn people like that from their sins and to make them members of Christ's church. My friends, there is no hope without a "but God." Has God come into your heart? That's what I'm asking. I don't care about anything else in this sermon tonight. Has there been a divine intervention? That's what becoming a Christian is. It's not me doing it. It's the life of God coming into my soul. Now, what we've got to ask ourselves is this: how does that happen? People say all sorts of things about God, but what's the difference between Christianity and those? Well, look at the verse. Verse 11. In the best modern translations, it'll be aorist tense in the original. I'm not trying to impress you here with grammar, because I'm depending on the commentators. But aorist tense means something has happened in the past, once and for all. So in the Authorized Version, it's slightly misleading. It gives the impression that it's ongoing. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." No, not in the original. You have been. Never to be revoked. Can I use another illustration? You Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says to them, why are you behaving as unbelievers? Don't you realize that a revolution has taken place in your lives? You were like this, just as everybody else is. I'm not fuddy-duddy, I'm a realist. I know what the world is like. And Christians are no longer like that. Not because they are better people, not at all. It's because God has intervened and something radical has happened. There's been a turnaround. That's what I want to know. Has something happened to you? Whether it's sudden or gradual in one sense doesn't matter. Those brought up in a Christian home will not remember, maybe, the points where they turn to Christ. But can you say this? I don't know, but this I know: I once was blind, but now I see. Now then, what is it? Well, three things are mentioned here. Let's look at them. You know, we should never be judgmental. When I see a person who's done something terrible, I have to say to myself, there, but for the grace of God, go I. I don't think I could listen to a preacher that was just denouncing, especially a preacher, I'm not condemning myself here, on a pedestal, not just a physical pedestal, but a moral one, condemning people. You see, even Paul had a "but God." He was Saul of Tarsus, the worst of sinners. And so I'm sure he took Baxter's exhortation to heart, even though he wouldn't have known Baxter. Preach, as ne'er to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Now, what has happened? Three things, and then we'll be done. Every conversion has these three components to it. You have been washed. Wonderful word, that, washed. I remember going to Moldova in the summer. It was mainly for the opening of the third house. I've always been asked to preach for the opening of the various houses. And yet this time there was something else on as well before. There was a camp for a week. And it was so encouraging to sit under Brother Vanya's Bible studies. And I shouldn't be saying this, but all the time I was there, I washed my face and my hands, but I didn't have a bath or a shower. The closest I came to it was in some of the villages. They had these wells and the water was ice cold and would have been very hot in the summer there. Was lift up a bucket of ice cold water and just pour it over my head. Now you'll see why I'm using this illustration. Now if you've not had a bath or a shower for 10 days, not only are you dirty, but the dirt has kind of stuck onto your skin, you know, it's caked onto it. I must have been a pretty sight. And then you'd be glad to hear, just before the preaching of the opening of the new house, we were back from the camp and we were staying in proper accommodation. I had a shower, and that was wonderful. And as I was showering, I needed several showers, incidentally, because there was so much mud coming off. And it didn't matter how much I rubbed, there was still mud. But oh, you know the feeling that you've got after you've had a good wash. You're glowing. Now, think of it spiritually. To be washed, what does it mean? It means that God no longer sees any uncleanness in me, and there's something new in me. I just want to read a reference here, which some of you will find helpful. In Titus 3, you have these words. Titus 3, verse 5, talks about the mercy of God. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, notice. It's God doing something in us, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration. I like that. When a person is converted, it's God coming into their hearts and causing a person who's spiritually dead to be made alive. Now that is the washing of regeneration. You see, the Bible has always been around, and God is always there. But before we are saved, we are utterly blind to these things, blinded by sin. But the moment we are washed, our eyes are opened, and we begin to see the Bible, and it's as if it becomes a new book to us. And God and Jesus Christ and the things of the soul, they become real to us. It's washing. And especially when it comes to my sin, I felt unclean before, but now I've had a spiritual bath. And I feel clean. Let me give you some other verses. They are very illustrative. Let me read Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. And in chapter 1 of Isaiah, you have these well-known words. Verse 16. Wash, make you clean. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Have you ever seen snow when it's just fallen? That's when I like snow. After a few days, when it's got grubby, it's not as pleasant, is it? But freshly fallen snow, glistening in the sun, there's nothing like it. It's possible to be washed spiritually like that. Didn't we sing, "Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today." We are told in the New Testament, we're told, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin that cannot be blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. This blood, you see, isn't human blood. It is human blood, but it is the blood of the Son of God. He has died, not for his own sin. He didn't have any. He was perfect. But he died for sinners so that we could be made clean. And to be washed means just this, that God no longer remembers our sin. It's been blotted out as a thick cloud, says God. I will blot out your transgressions. I'm not very high tech, but I've seen on the news reports of computer hackers. They can hack into any system. And it doesn't matter how careful you are to protect your system. They can detect traces. They call them footprints. That you've been online and that you've followed a certain path. So even though you may have deleted a file and made sure that there's no trace left, these hackers, they can go into the system and they can see the traces. There's nothing on the computer as far as you're concerned, but it's still there in the hard drive. And it's like that with our sin. You see, this is what is wrong with DIY Christianity. We try to turn over a new leaf. We try to make ourselves better. We try to confess sin. But the problem is this, it's still there, and we know it is still there. We try to persuade ourselves that we have been saved. We kind of auto-suggest to ourselves, I'm trusting in Christ, it's all right, I'm saved, but nothing has happened. All it's doing to us is confirming us in our false security. And our consciences are still condemning us. But when a person is washed, it's the blood and the conscience registers that justice divine is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And it's wonderful to sleep with peace in one's heart. Have you been washed tonight? My friends, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash the foulest clean. Can I ask you, Christian, you know in your head about this, but have you felt the blood being applied? 'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see, who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me. Once a person has that assurance, nothing stops them. Then I want to move on. It's not just that we've been washed, but we've been sanctified. That's what happened to these Corinthians. Now, oh, if one word is abused today, it's just this word, saints. We're going back, my friends, to the medieval time when people were worshipping saints. It goes something like this, that if a person has lived a noble life, if a person has performed miracles, and I'm told, if a person has had a sense of humor, the Pope can make them saints. I don't know where the sense of humour comes in. And we even have had people recently who've been canonised, made saints. Now, I don't find that in the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church, and that church had all sorts of problems as he was writing, and he tells them, "You are saints." That's how he begins this letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Where there are saints, they're here tonight. Every person who is joined to Christ is a saint. What is a saint? A saint is a person who's been set apart by God. That's what happens when God works in your heart. You are set apart for Christ. And a saint will have many failings, but you see, it is Christ that covers them all. Oh, it'll be a great day when the saints come marching in. Read about them in the Bible. Read about them in church history. They all had feet of clay. The only perfect man was Jesus Christ. And he only is good enough to unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And saints are those that are set apart for him. I'm boasting in my sainthood tonight. I don't need the Pope to beatify me. Christ has done it. And he's done it to some of you. And oh, Christians can rejoice in their sainthood. Now then, there's something else which is even more important here. You have been justified. What does that mean? It's a legal term. As I started this message, I said that you are under the judgment of God by nature. The door to heaven is barred shut. We are standing before God as judge, and we know the verdict is going to be guilty. But Jesus Christ came, and he, by dying on the cross, took the punishment that was ours. So justice divine is satisfied. It's like these parking tickets. They're all non-transferable now. If you pay to park somewhere and you've paid for 4 hours, even if you only stay for 2 hours, you cannot transfer that ticket to another person. But with Christ's payment, it's transferable. He paid down to the last penny, and he transfers it to you and to me. Legally, we have a right to enter heaven if we're trusting in Christ, because he has paid the debts. I love that. No longer under condemnation, because he has borne my sin. I'm no fan of football, but I followed with interest the story of Harry Redknapp. I can't even get his name right. That football manager. Well, weren't you astounded that up to his acquittal, it was uncertain whether he was going to be set free or whether he was going to go to prison? There was a tension, wasn't there? And then in one day, he was given a not guilty verdict, and by the end of the same day, he was being considered as a possible England manager. My friends, there's an even better story than that. On the same day, a person is acquitted, and without any time span, that person, in a moment, is not just set free on the way to heaven, but that person is adopted into the family of the judge. The judge now is no longer that. The judge is the father, and the person is given the spirit of adoption, and the person is given a righteousness, imputed righteousness, as well as imparted righteousness, and the person is given promises, and the person is given support through this life, and the person is given an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That's what it is to be justified, to make slaves the partners of thy throne. Well, I'm looking at the clock. I know I shouldn't, and I know time is gone. But I just want to close by saying this. If God be for you, who can be against you? Has God done something in you? And if he has, if you've been forgiven, if you've been washed, if you've been made a saint, if you've had all these privileges, I say it is scandalous for such a person to live as the world lives and to treat his fellow brothers and sisters in a worst way to the world. If I've been forgiven much, then surely I can forgive my brother or sister for those little offenses that they do against me. I think, my friends, that it's not just Corinth that needs a back to basics campaign, but the city of Cardiff needs it too. And before the gospel can go out to the masses in this city, we as believers need to go back to that place where we first believed. And we need to see it all over again, as if for the first time, and say to people, look, what a saviour that he died for me. May God bless you. I do not want to be condemnatory. I want you all to come into the same hope for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close by singing 198. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. 198.